I'd like to ask you now to open your Bibles once more to Galatians chapter 6. I was speaking from here last week, and we're going to back into that same passage a little to lead into what we'll be looking at today. There's a great deal of truth here, and I felt last week like I didn't even scratch the surface, and so today we'll be looking more at this to understand it. You may have noticed the hymns that we sang had a great deal to do about love, the love of Christ, and the love of His love shed abroad among us as believers inside the church. And so we're going to talk about that more today. So before I begin, let's give this time to our Savior. Father, you know how weak I feel to even try to talk about your word. Father, I ask that you would help me today to accurately handle it. May your church be encouraged and built up by means of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we are looking at this passage, last week we were focused quite a bit on that love among the brethren that shows up in correction, especially that lifting up of another believer that's slipped into some kind of sin or issue in their life where they've veered off course. Maybe they've embraced some wrong teaching, or they have fallen into something that they ought not. And it is quite often the job of loved ones to come alongside and go, "Hey, brother, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Why are you thinking that way?" And so that is what so much of our Christian walk is of encouraging one another. And then he goes on to warn us in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. How often in our lives we have an overblown idea of who we are and how important we are. And we looked at that some last week. And then he goes on in verse 4, let each one examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load, in the sense that all of us will answer for our work. And it's especially true of church leadership. And I wanted to focus quite a bit today on that relationship of the church and the leaders to the gospel itself. And so it is very important for us as we focus on this to begin with self-examination. I mentioned earlier that we look forward to our monthly celebration of the Lord's table next week. And I encourage you during the week to be examining yourself, to be looking with honesty. I'm not talking about morbid introspection and have I loathed myself enough or that sort of thing, but rather having an honest and clear-eyed view of my walk with the Lord. Are there problems? Are there things that are out of whack? Am I veering off course? Am I not focusing on the gospel as I ought? These are important things to examine. And so Paul says, let each one examine his own work, and he'll have reason for boasting. And you know, it's funny, being a pastor, you get to spend time with other pastors, and you would think that pastors would be free of boasting, wouldn't you? They're humans just like the rest of us. And I have been in those meetings where they'll be talking about, well, we have so many attending and we've been doing this and we're doing that. And you know, the beauty of it being in a small church, well, the Lord prevents a little of that, doesn't He? And I'm so encouraged by All you folks that are here today, the Lord continues to bring us new faces. I am overjoyed as I look out on what God is doing here. When I came here 15 years ago, I told the folks that were here that if I stayed 10 years, I would bury most of them. And sadly, that prediction has come true. And yet, I would say the average age of folks in this room today is far younger than it was 15 years ago. Praise God for that. And He is doing that. And we can't claim any glory for that. It's the Lord's work. And how encouraging it is to see people come and rejoice in the gospel. But as far as for leaders, we as leaders need to be constantly reassessing ourselves in the light of the Word and in the light of the ministry and what it is that we're doing. Before I was a pastor, I was in the construction trade and spent quite a number of years as a project manager and overseeing various projects. And one of the things I had to do on a regular basis was to assess the work. Is it progressing according to schedule? Do we have the right employees on the job? Do we have the right subcontractors? And sometimes I would even pull myself mentally back from the job and reassess, are we even doing this the right way? Is there a better way of completing this project? And that's just on a physical level. Spiritually, we need to be doing the same thing. Why am I doing the things that I am doing? Am I behaving in a way that is in accord with the Word of God? And so Paul says that we need to be examining our work. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, and this is where we read this morning, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now this is talking about the physical and spiritual care of the congregation for their pastor. And I have to say, I am blessed, greatly blessed, by the people that have cared for me and Becky over the years and their love and their support. And so I can say with Paul that I have sufficient. It's good. But the sad thing today is that we see this disparity in churches where you have these large mega ministries where pastors live like kings, and then frankly there are many, many ministries that even end up closing their doors from the lack of support of God's people, and that is a tragedy. And so as we think about that, here's some things to be thinking about regarding that support of leaders and pastors. It's a biblical concept. If you would look with me at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. Paul uses a comparison here of the old temple service of the Jews and then redirects that, if you will, to the Gentile believers of today. Look at 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It is a right concept. If you want to compare that, see what he's talking about from Deuteronomy 18:1. In Deuteronomy 18:1, you'll see there what Paul is referring to. He says, the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. And so that's where they were to live from. And then you see in Matthew, if you go to Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus sends out his disciples, verses, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. He says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, this is not talking about his disciples going out and amassing fortunes. The whole prosperity gospel movement of today is absolutely false teaching. Has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. This business of name it and claim it and all of that kind of thing is foreign to the gospel itself. Paul makes it very clear that he suffered on a daily basis. He was supported by churches, but it was for his day-to-day supply. It was not to enrich themselves. That was one of the things that caused the Reformation, was how the Roman church had arrogated to itself so much power and wealth. How was St. Peter's Basilica built? It was built on the backs of poor church members who were lied to and told that if they gave money, it would buy their loved ones out of purgatory, a place that does not even exist. But that's how St. Peter's Basilica was built. That's what triggered Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. And so there is always that danger of abuse. It's important to understand as leaders, as we look at leaders, how they ought to behave themselves. I'm speaking of leaders in the church. There are plenty of instructions regarding civil leaders as well, but our focus today is on those inside the church. If you would look with me at James chapter 3. As a pastor, it is an awesome responsibility. I must be very careful how I handle the Word of God, what I teach. The Lord will hold me accountable. Look at James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. I will be held accountable for what I teach. I'll never forget being in Bible Institute and taking homiletics and hermeneutics courses, but especially homiletics, which is the science of preaching. It's more than just learning public speaking. You can take speech class in high school or college and you'll learn how to project your voice and use hand gestures and your posture and all of that. Homiletics is a different critter entirely, because it has to do not only with the public speaking side, but of how you handle the Word of God itself. We would regularly be assigned a topic or a passage to preach from, and then it was your duty to preach to the class and the teacher. And this happened on a weekly basis. It is absolutely terrifying. It's bad enough to be just put up to preach before a congregation. But when all of them are taking notes and critiquing every eye blink or whatever you do, they're watching you, and it's very disconcerting when you make what you thought was a really good point and you see every head go down and people start writing. You know you're in trouble. It's just that way. And I praise God for the dear man who not only taught me to preach, but taught me the gospel itself and confronted me with the gospel, a man named Bill Houston. I owe that man a debt I can never repay. And so he beat into those young men's heads how important it is, how you handle the Word of God. I'll never forget him asking after a sermon was preached, "How in the world did you get that out of that passage?" And he would spank us hard if we misused the Word of God and just grab something out of context, and because it sounded like it might fit. We have to be very, very careful. And so that's one of the things for leaders, that we will face a stricter judgment. There's also this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as I talk about this, this not only applies, of course, to pastors in the church, but can be extended to those who are mom and dad teaching in the home. What you teach, you will be held accountable for. The way you live before your children, you will be held accountable for that as well. It is that same principle that God instructs us through Scripture of parents and also then on a larger scale of teachers. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is upbraiding the church in Corinth that they have not been behaving even as Christians in their church. And he uses the illustration of a builder in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it." The context of this passage is not really talking about your personal life. Now, you might apply it there in your personal life, but his focus is the church itself and what is being preached in the church. Now, the church bears a responsibility as well. As we have seen in Galatians, Paul really gets after them for embracing false teaching in their church. But in this case here in 1 Corinthians, he's talking specifically about church leaders, especially pastors, that we are building on a foundation. And he said, "Let each man be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so as we look at ministry, are we building our ministry here on Jesus Christ? Are we focusing our attention on Christ-centered worship? Are we learning from the Word as, what do I know more of Christ today from reading His Word? Is our worship, is everything we do focused on Christ? There's no other foundation to lay. If you lay a foundation somewhere else, you do not have that solid ground to lay it upon. And then he goes on to say, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it." That is the day of God's judgment, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Think about this. You take all of the stuff that you've done in your life, all of that ministry that you've done for Christ, supposedly, and you pile all that up at the judgment, and they put a match to it. How much will be left? Sadly to say, there are many ministries today, so-called, who maybe have great big campuses and huge buildings and large numbers of people coming, and they're selling lots of books and maybe CDs and DVDs, and they have this amazing outreach, and maybe it's all wood, hay, and straw. You can pile up a lot of hay. I used to work on a ranch. Man, we made hay and we piled it high. And it's amazing how that stuff evaporates over the winter. You pour it through those cows and it disappears. It's amazing every day. Those things look like a lot, but they don't last. And so that can be the case in a church. It can be the case in a ministry. He's not saying that these men are doing evil. It's just that they're not doing anything of value. That's important as well. And remember, if you look in your home, there's probably a lot of stuff in there. You got some furniture, and you've got, and most of that's made of what? Wood and cloth and foam rubber and that sort of thing. And there might be, like if there is in most homes, back in the bedroom, there might be a jewelry box, and there might be a few rings in there, something like that. There's not much there, is there? Have you ever been around where there's been a fire? I remember driving up to my neighbor's place one day that his house had burned. He lived in a 14 by 70 trailer. There was nothing there. You could see the remains of the refrigerator and a few other things and some wires hanging, and it was gone. Only what is of value remains. Now, like, if he had any jewelry, I don't know if he did, it would have survived the fire. You would have eventually sifted through the ashes and found it. And here is the thing in our lives, and especially in the life of the church, all of these things will be revealed by fire. God is going to put it to the fire. And only the gold and the silver and the precious stones will survive. And it may be pretty pitiful someday when we see that. And so he says, if any man's work which he's built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. This is not talking about losing salvation here. It is looking at the ministry. Especially. Now, we can maybe apply this to your personal life, but more so, especially in our ministry situations. We can make it look like we're really, really busy. In word of warning, I would have you look at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. There are not only leaders who are just, shall we say, useless. Leaders who maybe have made a big splash and gotten a lot of attention, but nothing of value. But there are also even worse. And we especially see them today. And they had them at the time of the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, he says, but what I am doing I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. What was happening is there were people coming around in the time of Paul saying, oh, we're the new apostles. Those first apostles, they're done now, and we're the new ones. Sound familiar? There are groups today that are claiming they have new apostles. The guy that started that in recent years, a guy named C. Peter Wagner, he just passed away. I think he found out he's not really an apostle. What do you think? But there are men out there today who are claiming to be the new apostles. There is no such animal. None of them were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And that is the first prerequisite for an apostle. Had to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And we don't have any of them living today. So you can say from the outset, if someone comes to you and says, well, you know, I'm following an apostle so-and-so. Stay away from me. I want nothing to do with his teaching. Look what Paul says about these. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Very serious thing to be claiming something that's not yours. How can you know? How can you know whether that person you're following is a genuine believer or not? Well, go to Matthew chapter 7. This will help you. In Matthew chapter 7, he talks about good fruit, bad fruit. Verse 18, he says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Very important. That's one of the claims of these new apostles. Oh, we're having all these signs and wonders. Big deal. So what? What does he say? What does Christ say about that? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so you can look at the person's life. Doesn't matter what kind of signs and wonders they claim to be performing. Here's a tip. The vast, vast majority of that stuff that goes on is nothing more than legerdemain, which is tricking you by the hand, right? It's just like, what's the famous guy out in Las Vegas that does the magic tricks? And yeah, that's the one. And there's a bunch of them. David Copperfield and in years past, Harry Houdini. All of that is sleight of hand. And that's what goes on in most of these meetings where supposedly people are, you know, their legs are growing and that kind of stuff. You're being fooled. Don't fall for that stuff. Now, it is possible that even the enemy of our souls can cause various signs and wonders to take place. What matters is look at the person's life. Are they living a life of self-indulgence? That's a dead giveaway. So what is going on in those cases? Look at Judas, the book of Jude, excuse me. You may wonder, why did I say that? My notes are always in Spanish. If you ever look at my sermon notes, I do them all in Spanish. And Jude in Spanish is Judas. So that's why I said that. So if you go to the book of Jude, right before Revelation, Jude, bondservant of Christ, probably our Lord's half-brother, that is one of those children born after Jesus was born. No, Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. The word doesn't say that. It says she remained a virgin until Christ was born. And they went on and had a family, and we read about brothers and sisters and so on. And probably this Jude was one of his brothers, as was James, whose name is on one of the books. So if you look at this, Jude is saying something very interesting. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So he was had the intention of writing this letter of just this upbeat and happy letter and rejoicing in salvation. And he says, but I have to address some issues that are going on. And this was happening in the early church. And he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about these people and what they are like. If you want to know how to avoid cultists, read the book of Jude. You will see what kind of people they are. So there is a grave danger. There are faithful leaders who need to be supported, and then there are faithless leaders that we need to run away from. Let's turn back now to Galatians 6 as we look at this passage. Now understanding what Paul is talking about, examining the work, and let the one who's taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. It is a biblical principle for pastors to be supported by their churches. There are churches who don't believe that. I don't know what they do with those passages that instruct exactly how that's to be, but it happens. But I am so thankful, as I say, for the generosity of God's people over the years who have made it possible for me to continue to do this. For a number of years, I was what they would call a bivocational pastor and preached and worked as well. It is very, very difficult. Very difficult. You're serving two masters. It's very hard to carry on that way. So now look at Galatians 6 once more. Because he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So what is he talking about here? Now the false teachers of today take this passage, they take verse 6, well, you're to share all good things with him who teaches. You need to be giving some, what do they call it? Seed faith, that kind of thing. That if you give to our ministry, then God's going to bless you 100-fold and you'll be rich like me. That's not what this is talking about. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Now look at what it says. It's not talking about receiving monies and getting rich. It says, the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so he is talking about two different ways of living. One that we looked at in those faithless teachers whose lives are a train wreck. You can look at their lives and you know, run away from this fellow. And then there are others who faithfully proclaim the word, continue to preach day after day, week after week. You know, it's interesting that when you read about the first Great Awakening in the United States, quite often we think that revivals take place because of maybe disaster or war and people come to Christ. That's not really where you see revivals take place. Revivals happen by God's appointing alone. And in the first Great Awakening in the United States, there was no war going on. It was the 1740s. They were basically at peace. There were pastors who had been preaching in churches for years, faithfully proclaiming the word. There was a time of great lethargy in the churches. There were many who were merely relying on, well, I was brought into the church as a baby, and I grew up there, and here I am, and they were just depending on that sort of a God has grandchildren idea, which He does not. And so these men, there were men that were just preaching the word. And suddenly, across the colonies, God began to work. When you read about those great outpourings of God's grace with Jonathan Edwards and Samuel Davies and Gardner Spring and various preachers, it was unlooked for. They were not going out saying, "We're going to have a revival." That came later with a false teacher named Charles Finney, who thought he could gin up revival wherever he went. Well, he ginned up something, but it wasn't genuine revival. And so what you see is the faithful preaching of the word. God must work. If God brings revival to our church, it will not be because we had the jumping band or the right outreach program or whatever it was. It is God who must work. And He works through the lives of His people. You see it over and over again. And so Paul is warning that here's how you can tell what kind of teacher you ought to help support. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. What a man sows, that he'll reap. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's interesting that time after time after time, Paul and other writers in the New Testament warn of false teachers, what they look like, how they behave. You see in Acts 20, he warns the elders of the church there in Ephesus that from among your own number, men will rise up teaching false things. He warns them. If you look at Romans, just for some examples, toward the end of many of these books, there are these warnings of things going on, things that are coming. Look at Romans chapter 16. He talks about some good leaders. In chapter 16, he even mentions this lady Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Apparently, she was the one that was entrusted with this book to take it to Rome. Apparently, she was traveling to Rome. They didn't have quite the same system we do today of delivering messages. And so they would send one by hand with a trusted person. And this lady brings this letter to them. Mentions how she was a helper of many. Then he goes on to greet various people. And you'll see that it mentions these various folks and the folks in their house, meaning there's probably a church meeting there. And then look at verse 17. So he's listed all these good teachers and good men. And then he says, now I urge you in verse 17, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Always in churches, there will be folks that will come in and they will appear just like, oh, we're just rejoicing to be here. And they join the church and they start getting involved. And then trouble seems to follow in their wake. It happens. I've been in churches where false people came in. It's a terrible thing. He says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so there are good teachers, there's bad teachers. How do you discern the difference? What are they teaching? Does it stand up to the Word of God? Watch out for the guy who says, well, the Lord told me this. If it doesn't agree with the Word of God, run away. If it does agree with the Word of God, he should be telling you where. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, such and such. Be careful. Most of the people I've known who say, well, the Lord said to me this, the Lord said to me that, they are not, they mean well. Don't get me wrong. They're not like some of these false prophets. But they are using wrong terminology. Many times what folks mean to say that is that they're saying the Holy Spirit illumined the Word of God to me and I saw this in God's Word and the Lord applied it to my heart and life. And that is the Lord speaking, but not in the sense that people think of, you know, God somehow speaking in an audible voice. And so be careful. There are well-meaning Christians who say, well, the Lord told me this, but what they're really saying is that the Holy Spirit brought illumination as I read the Word of God. Completely different thing than the person who's claiming that they got some new vision of Jesus and he told them this, that, or the other. They're all frauds. All of them. They're frauds. So be careful. But so many times, you'll hear somebody with smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Have you ever been conned? Have you ever had somebody con you? I've been conned. And what happens most of the time is they will lead you on to tell them what they want to know about you, and then they'll use it against you. They're skilled at it. And they'll lead you astray. And it happens. It happens even in government places and all. Every once in a while you read about somebody who has been supposedly practicing medicine and then you find out they're complete fake. It happens. Watch out for that. It happens in churches. There are men and women who will come and they'll say, oh yeah, I believe what you believe. And what is it you believe? And they'll massage what they really believe to fit their own ends. Watch out for such people. And then Paul goes on there in Romans. He says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. It's important to have a right understanding. And how do I learn to obey the Word of God? Well, I have to know what His Word says. I have to be studying it on a regular basis. How can I know whether a teacher that I'm listening to is trustworthy? How much Scripture does he use? That's a pretty good rule of thumb. There used to be a radio preacher that I enjoyed listening to, and over the years I began to notice that he would get some really strange ideas out of the verse that he would use as his sermon. And finally, I had to come to the conclusion, this guy's off course. Where did he get that out of that verse? It may be even a nice idea, but it didn't fit. I had to quit listening to that fellow. There's also this, as we look at Galatians 6. Let's turn back to that passage once more. He says in verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." There's a lot of talk today about these various social gospel outreaches where doing good things. Is it wrong to have like a soup kitchen or a food bank? No, it's not wrong. But don't kid yourself. You can fill every belly in this town with bread and soup, and if you don't preach the gospel to them, you have completely wasted your time, energy, and money. Don't kid yourself. The gospel must be our priority. And especially where he makes it clear that our first responsibility is not just to have this nice feel-good thing where I go down to the park and hand out bags of food to the homeless people, but rather, am I caring for fellow believers? Oh, would that many of our people who are so focused on social justice today would be supporting ministries that uphold pastors and teachers in the third world. I have a lot of material back there from Heart Cry Mission, and they're one of those that supports indigenous missionaries. These are men who are starving to death, and yet preach the gospel. And there are ministries that can reach out to them. We should have that as our priority. Not that it's wrong to help the homeless or whoever it is that you want to help. But are you supporting God's people first? Very important to understand. I would direct you to, let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Paul talks about this some more there. He's talking about the example that he set. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." This is important as you look at your own personal life. Am I leading a life that is unruly? That I'm following whatever will of the wisp there is, that I am not being diligent in what I'm doing? He says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so we might not be a burden to any of you." Paul is saying that they stayed busy, and in some cases, not all, but some of the cases, when Paul was traveling, he would even do a job, a physical job. Like in Corinth, you see him making tents. And so he was actually bivocational at that point. He does not say that's the norm, but there are times when we have to do that. Some of you know that now and then I'll take on a side project to do, mostly to just help the person that I do it for, but it helps supply the need. What he's talking about is that we don't have a right to be lazy. And especially when it comes to leaders in the church, if they're leading this profligate lifestyle, this lifestyle of just enjoying themselves, watch out. I could list very quickly a whole bunch of TV preachers that you ought to run away from, boasting about their jet airplanes and their fancy houses and all of that. But just on a practical level in the church, he says, not because we do not have the right to this, that is, of having an income, of having food, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. And then he comes to verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Man, if you were to point that verse out to some so-called ministries, they'd have a hissy fit, wouldn't they? I know a pastor here in town that years ago, their church had an outreach to the homeless here in town. And they would go down and have a meal on Saturday, and then they would give a little gospel presentation of some sort. And then somebody in his church had the idea, well, we need to have a job fair, and we need to help these folks. We could help them find better clothes to wear and how to write a resume and how to apply for a job. And so they had this little job fair, and nobody showed up hardly. And one of the kind of the spokesmen for a lot of the homeless people at that time came to him and he said, look, you don't understand. We will gladly eat the food that you bring, and we're happy to receive it, and we'll even sit through your gospel presentation, whatever it is. But we live this way because we want to. We do not want to have a job. We like living this lifestyle. And that pastor told me, he said, that was the last day. We're done. And so you see, you have to have some discernment. There are plenty of folks who will just take whatever you give them with no compunction at all. And we have a biblical principle. For the person who honestly is in a strait where, you know, through no fault of their own, or maybe even some of their own fault, have gotten themselves into a situation and they need a hand up and they need some help, that's perfectly fine. But if we are merely enabling someone to live a lifestyle of laziness, well, we're not helping them at all. Maybe there is that time to say, you know what? Here is the gospel. And the gospel not only calls you to faith in Christ, but it also calls you to ministry to others. And you're not doing that. That might be a difficult conversation to have. He says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, and acting like busybodies. This is one of the grave dangers of when people have too much time on their hands. You know, the old proverb of, you know, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And there's some truth in that, is that when we have too much time on our hands, what happens? Well, that gives us plenty of time to be sitting around complaining to others about other stuff. If you're busy and you have a job and you're working and you're being diligent to carry out your tasks each time, you don't have all the time there is to be maybe following Facebook for hours a day or that kind of thing. What are we doing with our time? He says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There are times when we need some discipline in our lives, and it may come to even the point where we have to say, you know what, I'm going to have to distance myself from you for a while. oh, but that's so cruel, that's so unloving, that's so uncaring. But there are times when we have to do that. So let's go back to Galatians chapter 6 once more. Verse 9, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, and in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. You understand there's a harvest coming. Oh, to reap that great joy of standing before our Savior. We long for a day when God would perhaps bring more and more folks to the gospel. How will that ever happen? How will that happen for our church? By faithfully doing our job. It's interesting, I was talking to a friend last night on the phone, and we were talking about how people advance in jobs. Just in secular work. Here's the amazing thing. And I have folks who are employers here, and they'll corroborate this. Just show up. If you have workers who just, you can count that if they're scheduled for 8 o'clock on Monday, they'll be there at 7:50. You know they'll be there. They're there every day. Just keep showing up. Don't show up inebriated or any of that sort of stuff. Just show up for work every day. It's amazing how far people will advance. I have known folks who advanced quite far in companies that you wouldn't think they could have. They just kept showing up. It is the same in ministry. You say, well, I don't see large numbers coming to Christ through my ministry. Just keep showing up. You keep doing it. You keep preaching the gospel. Those of you here today know that a few years ago, there were not this many people here, were there? What did we do? We kept proclaiming the gospel. Why do we do that? It's worthy of being proclaimed. That's why we keep doing that. But just keep showing up and being faithful to be there. It's amazing what that can do to a local church. Don't lose heart. In doing good, in due time, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. I quite often return to stories of my childhood. I grew up on a farm. And growing up on a farm, you learn a lot about sowing and reaping. You don't plant the first week of May and expect to have a crop by the 1st of June. That's not how it works. There's a lot of brutal hard work between that crop going in the ground and you reaping in the fall. And it may be in your personal life that you may minister and minister and minister and you never see the fruit of it. Is it still worth it? There are ministries around the world, especially among mission fields, where there have been people who have poured their lives into one work. And according to marketing models, they were a complete failure. I was reading just the other day of a missionary in Africa that had finally given up in despair and gone home. And many years later, someone went back into that region and here were churches growing. Believing, all remembering that dear missionary that had been there. He never even knew. God had done a work, and he didn't really need him in that sense. Mom, Dad, you're raising those kids. It's brutal at times. You agonize over them. They're not all grown up in a moment, are they? Praise God. There are all of those long, long days of cleaning diapers and feeding little mouths and cleaning up after them again and again and again. Why do we do that? Well, maybe we care about something that's greater than ourselves. And in ministry, why do we continue to preach the gospel? Why do we continue to hold Bible studies on three nights a week? Why do we do that? Oh, the great joy of seeing. I get to see this often. When someone says, I never understood that before, but now I do. It's worth it. And there will come those times in heaven when we rejoice around the throne, when he finally puts in the sickle and reaps this old earth. And yes, the tares will be burned up, but his wheat he'll gather into his storehouse. We long for that day. So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And here's a question. Are you doing good to the household of the faith? That's important. It's not just a matter of throwing a check in the offering plate now and then. How much it means to pastors to have folks come alongside and encourage. Been very thankful for folks like that over the years. There used to be a lady that attended this church years ago that had a great ministry of sending out cards. She would just send a thank you note. Every once in a while I get this thank you note in the mail from her. Thank you, Pastor, for the message on such and such a day. It touched my heart or whatever. And it wasn't just me. She did that to others in the church. What a ministry that is. And folks think, well, that's no big deal. Yes, it is. How often it's encouraging just to know that somebody actually cared enough to say thanks. And so there are ways that you can minister to others and never even realize it. So as we have talked today, as I have shared this with you today, perhaps you have been doing some assessing of your own life. And you look at it and go, you know what? The majority of my life looks more like wood, hay, and straw than it does silver and gold and precious stones. What is the answer for that? Repent. Repent of it. Turn to Christ. Flee to Christ. Let us go to Him now. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word that convicts, that beats me up on a regular basis. This one, Lord, today affects me. I think of how often I am lazy and waste time on things of no value. Father, may we continue to show up, continue to preach the gospel, continue to live the gospel before our co-workers and loved ones and neighbors. Oh, Father, that there would be a great harvest of souls. How we long for that. We go forth, Lord, bearing that precious seed, and we weep as we do so. And You promise, Lord, that someday there will be a great harvest. And so we trust You for that day. May we walk in Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.